Anything else I might have missed? Anything that make the list that I forgot about? No? Okay. Cool. Well, guys, why don't you turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, or however you want to say it. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. We started this study a few weeks ago as we're continuing through the first chapter. We've been going a little slower than I even anticipated. Last week, I actually intended on covering verses 5 through 11, and we covered verse 5. And so tonight, I actually will do 6 through 11. I promise. I don't know if you're like a speed reader and you like those things, but anyway, that's what we're going to do tonight. So why don't you pray with me and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You, as we read earlier, that it does not return void. Thank You that as You speak it, it will accomplish the purpose for which You intended. And Lord, we depend on that tonight. We desire to hear from You. We desire to be changed by You. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word and use it in each one of our hearts. Lord, help us see what maybe we could not see before. Help us be transformed by Your Word into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You that You do this. And I pray, Lord, that the effects of Your Word would resonate in our hearts throughout the rest of this week. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your presence in this place. And thank You for allowing us to come into Your throne room and worship You tonight. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. How many of you watched the NFL draft? Really? Wow, that surprises me. I expected just me and George, pretty much, because we're just that boring. See, I don't even get to watch it on TV. This is what I watched the draft on. Yeah, that's how desperately boring I am. Anyway, while I was watching the draft, one of the pundits or whoever it was mentioned the movie Rudy. How many of you have seen the movie Rudy? Okay, a whole bunch more of you. No, for those of you that haven't, but what the movie Rudy is about, it's basically about this undersized and quite honestly under-talented football player who desperately wanted to play for the University of Notre Dame. And he basically kind of endures a lot of tough times and a lot of frustration as he pursues this dream because it just doesn't seem to be working out the way that he wants. Right? He wants that, and it seems like there's always something in the way. It never quite works. And when they mention that on the draft, it kind of reminded me, considering all I've been looking at this week, it reminded me of a part in the movie where Rudy, in his frustration over things not going the way that he thinks they should, he goes to see a Catholic priest. And this Catholic priest is called Father Kavanaugh. And in one of the best lines, in my opinion, to ever come out of Hollywood, Father Kavanaugh says to him, he says, "Son, in my 35 years of religious study, I have only come to two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I am not Him." You ever feel like that? Right? I mean, particularly as believers, you know, we believe there's a God, but sometimes in the course of our life, we become painfully aware that we are not Him. And we feel sometimes like we're kind of at the whim of circumstances, the whim of the events in our life. And it draws my mind to something, and it's what we began service with. Isaiah chapter 55. Because you might have noticed it there in that little part of what we read, a well-known verse that God is revealing basically the majesty and the mystery of Himself and His plans, right? He says, "My thoughts are what? They're not your thoughts. And my ways, they're not your ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." That's God's way of saying there is a God and you are not Him, basically. And we come to that realization so often. But what's amazing to me in that truth is the fact that you and I can even talk about a God like that is pretty amazing. If you think about it, I don't know if you ever read his book Miracles, but in that book, C.S. Lewis basically compares our discussions about God to the way that clams might talk about human beings if they ever got a glimpse of one. And basically, you kind of assume that, you know, a clam catches this glimpse of a human being, and then he attempts to share his vision with all the other clams. That's going to be an interesting conversation, isn't it? Right? I mean, he obviously is going to begin by telling them how unlike clams these human beings are, right? That's their only point of reference. And so, you know, the clams probably go, hey, guys, I am not kidding. I saw it, all right? They have no shells. Their insides are on the outside. They don't have any shells at all. And not only that, they're not even attached to rocks. They just move around. And get this, they don't even live surrounded by water. And all the clams, as you can imagine, would go, oh my gosh, what are these monstrous things, right? Because these three dynamics, shells and rocks and water, they're pretty important to clams, right? And so the clams would begin to build this negative image of a human. And C.S. Lewis writes, uncorrected by any positive insight, they build up a picture of man as a sort of amorphous jelly, no shell, right? Existing nowhere in particular, no rocks, and never eating because there's no water to bring nutrients to them. This would be what they think of human beings. And so the clam would basically conclude that human beings are just these, you know, famished, starving blobs of jelly existing in this dimensionless void. Well, guys, that's really not that far removed in some ways to our human limitations in understanding God, in properly grasping and perceiving God, in thinking about God, even talking about God. And I say that particularly so in regards and when it comes to things that we can't figure out. Things that frustrate us in life that we just get. Why is this happening? I know we've all asked that question in our lives before. The reason I'm bringing this up is because the book of Habakkuk, I think, is really a good illustration of this very problem that I'm talking about. You see, here we have a prophet, the prophet Habakkuk, and he's approaching God and his understanding of God in a what I think is kind of a fascinating way. He's not approaching God from an academic standpoint. He's not approaching God from a theoretical standpoint. He's not approaching God from a philosophical standpoint. Quite honestly, he approaches God from the only perspective that was looming large for him at that moment. And that was the personal perplexity and quandaries of his life. That's all he could see, and this is how he was relating to God. So, kind of like a clam to a human being, he says, in essence, God, I can't figure out you. I can't figure out, I can't fathom why things are going the way they are if you are who I think you are. That's Habakkuk's problem here, guys. He was troubled by what he saw in the world, by his frame of reference in this world. Now, what was that frame of reference? What was his situation? We've talked about that. What you might remember from our last two studies in this book, that the situation in Habakkuk's day was that Judah was backslidden, which honestly was nothing really that new for the Israelites, but that was the condition they were in. You might remember Israel at this time, the nation of Israel had divided into two. In the north, you had Israel, which by this time had already been wiped out by the Assyrian army in God's judgment. So they're gone. All you've got left is Judah. And at this point in time, Judah basically had turned from God. Judah had forgotten God. Judah had completely given themselves over to idolatry and sin and violence and all of these sorts of things. And so Habakkuk based on what he sees, based on what he knows around him, he begins in verse 2 of our chapter to lament, to cry out to God. And I want us to read his lament again. I know we've read it each week that we've been together in this book, but I think it's important. It's kind of that jumping off point of the book. So starting at verse 2, let's read what Habakkuk says to God. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, that's a pretty horrible picture of life in Judah, right? Wouldn't you agree? That's pretty horrible. And the prayer that Habakkuk is praying here is, God, they're a mess. We're a mess. And I've been asking you, and I've been asking you, and I've been asking you to fix it. To free us, to fix us, and nothing changes. In fact, it only gets worse. I cry out, and you don't hear. How long is this going to go on? I don't understand you, is what he's saying. Now, I think in some ways we might be able to sympathize with Habakkuk. Sin, immorality, and violence were rampant. Those in government did nothing, and in fact were a major part of the problem. Those who did bother to get around to applying the law applied it dishonestly. Justice was nowhere to be found. And Habakkuk, a man of God, has his heart just bleeding before God as to why God allows this. Do we find things all that much different today? We really don't. As we look about our world, we see the same characteristics, almost exactly the same as what Habakkuk saw in his day. And so he, and perhaps even us, are perplexed by the situation. And we cry out to God. God, if you are who you are, why are you letting all this happen? Why is this being allowed? And today, here we are, thousands of years after Habakkuk, and we're still standing around like clams, trying to understand the mystery of a human being. And we look at God as things don't add up in our brain, and we say, God, why is it like this? Why? I don't understand. Why is it we constantly cry out to you and nothing ever happens? Why does it only get worse? Well, if Habakkuk thought the situation was bad, as we just read, you know, what he saw, wait until he hears God's solution to it. I know that's a bit of a downer, but it's the reality of what we see here. In verses 5 to 11, guys, Habakkuk gets what I kind of think is probably the most unusual answer to prayer that maybe anybody ever got. If Habakkuk thought that God's inactivity was perplexing, wait till he got an eyeful of God in action, basically, is what we're going to see here. And Habakkuk's frustration and his perplexity in verses 2 through 4 probably ended up being nothing compared to what was going through his brain as what God is about to say began to sink in. Verse 5 is where we began to look at that answer. That's as far as we got last week, but let's read it again. Verse 5, God begins, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." Now you notice that God does not say, "I'm going to answer your prayer, Habakkuk. It's cool. I'm going to answer it, and everything's going to just be rosy. Doesn't say that. No, he says, oh, hey, Habakkuk, I'm about to answer. You're wondering why, where I'm at? You're wondering why I'm not answering? I'm about to answer. As a matter of fact, Habakkuk, I'm already at work and have already been at work answering your cry out to me. And what I'm about to do and what I'm about to tell you I'm going to do, you wouldn't even believe it if you were told. Last week, that's as far as we got. And just in verse 5, I think we learned some good things. And I want to refresh our mind in that regard. Just from God's beginning to answer Habakkuk, we learned that even when you and I, when we think God's not doing anything, when God's not answering, when God hasn't, you know, He's not jumping to it and things aren't getting fixed, guess what? God's at work. God is absolutely at work. He is always at work. And we learned also that often the necessary answer to our prayers is for God to give all of us clams the perspective that we lack, not just the things that we want. Sometimes when we ask for God to meet our needs, for God to intervene, sometimes He comes in and says, let me show you what things are really like. That's what we need. And He knows that sometimes. See, Habakkuk was entirely focused on what? Himself and the things going on directly around him. Now that's not evil, but that's all he could see. That's all he could understand. And so God begins in verse 5 by expanding Habakkuk's perspective, not just to Judah, not just Jerusalem, not just himself, but to the whole world. Habakkuk, look to the nations. Let me show you the bigger picture here, which begins to impress on Habakkuk that not only was God at work, but His work is right on schedule. Guys, this is something we really need to understand. Habakkuk wanted an answer, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. From his lament, he wanted an answer. And he wanted his idea of an answer. And guess when he wanted it? Now. Just like all of us, right? We want it now. But we need to understand that our impatience does not make God nervous. Okay? If we start getting impatient for an answer, God doesn't start going, oh my gosh, Tony's getting upset. You know, he's going to think I'm not doing anything. No, that doesn't happen. Our impatience does not make Him worried, and it doesn't make Him alter or speed up His plan. His plan is going to be His plan, and He's going to work it, regardless of how we're thinking about it. God's work is always right on schedule. And then finally, we also saw last week that when God does answer our prayers, He pretty rarely gives us every last detail. You ever notice that? When He answers our prayer, very rarely does He pull out a little school chair and sit us down with a chalkboard and say, let me lay it all out for you. That almost never happens. Matter of fact, one of the things I think we need to understand as those clams, is that God is not required to explain everything to us. I know we have a very high opinion of ourselves, and especially when we're in distress, when we're scared, when we're afraid, we get in this place where we just think, it's about me, man. This is all that matters. But God is not required to explain things to us, and He doesn't have to lay it all out. His plan is His plan. And so even when He answers us, as He does with Habakkuk, we often don't get as much of the explanation as we would like. This is why we sometimes come up with things like, hey, you know what? There is a God and I am not Him. But all of God's Word teaches us. And the examples of men and women of faith in Scripture, guys, people like Abraham, right? Reveal to us that God's normal way of operating is not to give us explanations. He gives us promises. That's what He gives us. And it's on these promises of God that we set our hopes and dreams. It's on these promises of God that we orient our way of looking at God and at the world. It's on these promises that we live by faith and act by faith. And last week we even saw that there are two very good reasons for why God operates this way. both of which he basically either says outright or infers to Habakkuk. Number one, we couldn't even begin to understand it all anyway. We're clams, right? We wouldn't grasp the totality of all that God is doing anyway if he gave us the full explanation. And secondly, more importantly, we wouldn't believe it anyway, just like God told Habakkuk. Matter of fact, when God does deign to give us a little bit of an explanation, what do we normally do most often? We argue with him, don't we? Kind of like we talked about last week, how Jesus began to reveal God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. What immediately did Peter begin doing? He began arguing with Jesus. May it never be! And Jesus had to rebuke him. That's exactly where we often find ourselves, even if he does tell us a little bit of what's going on. And now, with a little bit of that context, let's read God's answer, his actual direct answer to Habakkuk's prayer. It starts in verse 6, runs all the way through verse 11. Let's go ahead and begin. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, I want you guys to catch here what God just basically said to Habakkuk in answer to his lament, in answer to his cry. God has answered Habakkuk by saying, you think it's bad now? You haven't seen anything yet. Now, come on, you have to admit that's a pretty unusual answer to a prayer, right? That's definitely not what we think of when we approach God in prayer over the difficulties of life. He's been crying out, God, deliver us, right? Deliver us, deliver us. And God says, not only will I not deliver you, it's going to get worse than it is now. God intends, as we can see here, to raise up an utterly pagan, godless people to come in and destroy Judah. This is the answer to Habakkuk's cry. Now, this is the problem of Habakkuk, right? This is a real problem. Number one, why is God inactive? That's his first problem. Why is God not hearing my cry? And that's what we covered, you know, by and large last week. But secondly, when he does answer, why does he answer that way? Why is God answering like that? And as we'll see in his response to God next week, Habakkuk, to him, this makes absolutely no sense at all. This is absolutely asinine. It makes no sense to him. Why can't I figure God out here? Why does everything have to be so mysterious? That's where he's at. Well, as we look at these verses, we find yet another mysterious part of God's plan. I want to point a few of them out to us. First of all, we find that God's choice of his instruments in judgment might shock us. I think we all have particular ways of thinking about the judgment of God. And I think perhaps it's fair to say that many of our ways of thinking about the judgment of God are fairly skewed. They're from the perspective of a clam, and looking up towards the human being, if it gives you a bit of... It's us trying to grapple with things that the Almighty God grapples with. And here we find that God has a choice of instruments that He's going to use in His judgment. And it might shock us. Now, I suspect that we are all very painfully aware of the condition of our country, of the sin and the problems and the issues in the United States of America. But I also suspect that most of us think that the persecution and the brutality and the repression, the atheism of places like Iran or Russia or China is far, far worse than anything here, right? Is that fair? Probably most of us tend to think that way. And let's be honest, those are evil, brutal places. They are places that have not only slaughtered their own people by the millions, but over history, they have also been countries that were very much at the forefront of slaughtering God's people as well in this world. But what if God were to come to us tonight here and tell us that because of America's sin, because of our sin before God, He's going to use Iran or Russia or China to punish us? How would you feel about that? You know? How would you feel about it? I suspect most of us would be shocked. And we might even protest, which is usually what we do when God starts telling us what He's going to do. But, right, we would probably protest. Hey, who are they to judge us? Right? They're evil. Yeah, we're getting there, but we're not that bad. They're the ones who need to feel the wrath of God. They're the ones who need the judgment of God. Well, guys, as the deeply troubling and frightening words that we just read began to sink into Habakkuk's brain, that is how he feels. While Judah has its problems, and it's certainly not pure and holy, as we have just read a little bit ago, the Chaldeans that God mentions in verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," also known to us by the more familiar name of the Babylonians. Okay, these guys, purely satanic, right? I mean, they're straight up from the dark side, these guys. They're evil in everything that they do. So why would God use the most evil people to judge His straying people? See, you got to understand, guys, Habakkuk is not surprised that God is going to discipline His people. Habakkuk is not going to be taken aback by the fact that, oh, what in the world? God, you discipline your people? That's not causing him any problems. What shocked him was the dispenser of that discipline, that the rod of correction, so to speak, that God was going to use. God just dropped a bombshell, guys. I am raising up the Babylonians. Guys, the sinners in Judah, these were just soiled saints compared to the barbaric Babylonians. Habakkuk had seen violence in Judah, and now God is telling him that God is going to use even greater violence to judge them for their violence. Tell me that wouldn't give you some pause if God said those words to you. There's a bit of a head scratcher there for us as we hear those things. And God's description, my word, of the Babylonian armies here. I know some of these words may not be words that we use with regularity, but come on, it's terrifying, isn't it? As we can see from God's description of the armies that were coming to wipe them out, there's a lot here to be afraid of. They'd wiped out everyone they'd encountered so far. Nobody. No one had stood against the Babylonians. Not any other kingdom, not even the world empires of Assyria and Egypt had been much of a threat or even a challenge to the Babylonians. Their cavalry, you know, the horse guys, their cavalry was better and faster than everyone else's. Their soldiers were smarter and stronger than all of the others. Their weapons were more advanced. Their battle strategies were way beyond everyone else's. Rather than just, as we read there, rather than just waiting for years as they besieged a city or a fortress, you know, just sit out there for years until everyone inside just starved to death, you know what they would do? They would tear down buildings and uproot the earth, and they would just build the earth right up against the walls and just walk right over. This is what they would do. Now, that may not sound all that terrifying to us in the modern day, but guys, can you imagine if you were inside those city walls and this is what was coming? And all of their intentions, God says, were violent. Death, slaughter, capture, enslavement. These were the chosen instruments of God's judgment against His rebellious people. As it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what is being described right here in Habakkuk. And guys, God's sovereign use of the Babylonians can actually teach us some things, I think. Maybe remind us, better said, of two truths that we really need to absorb if we are going to perceive and understand God rightly. The first is this, and neither of these are necessarily going to be in our favor. They're not going to give you warm fuzzies inside, but they're truths of God that we need to understand. And the first is this: God's purpose is bigger than any of us, and it is bigger than any of our problems. That is the reality. Now, I know when we're in the midst of hardship, there is nothing bigger than our problems. Nothing. Nothing exists that's bigger than what we are dealing with. But the reality of Scripture is that God's purposes in this world, God's purposes in our life, God's purposes in the church, on and on and on, God's purposes are bigger than any of us, and they're bigger than any of our problems. And I point this out because I think, like Habakkuk, we can become so self-focused that we forget that God is painting on the canvas of world history. God has a plan that goes from before the beginning of time and will go all the way through to the end. This is what God is doing. He is directing nations according to His kingdom purpose, according to His glory. I mean, you notice that in verse 6? God tells Habakkuk, He says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Who raised up the Babylonians, guys? God says He did. Now, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that the Babylonians probably had a very different analysis of their military exploits. Okay? I'm sure they were attributed their might and their victories to their strong warriors, or their disciplined troops, or their superior weaponry, their better battle strategy, or perhaps maybe even that their God was better and stronger and more powerful than whatever God it was that Israel worshipped. And you know, I also suspect that many in Israel probably would argue that it was Satan, not God, that was behind the Babylonians. Right? I can see us having those. I have actually had those interesting conversations with people where the actions of an entire country like Russia, China, Iran, or what have you, well, that's Satan at work. Well, maybe. But you know, it could also be God at work, which starts to mess with our head a little bit sometimes, depending on what we're talking about. But God clearly says here that He raised them up to bring judgment on His sinning people. Guys, God, your God, is the Lord of history, who raises up kings and peoples and takes them down again according to His sovereign purpose. And you know, that is something that is so easy to lose sight of in the middle of personal trials, in the middle of maybe like in our country where, I don't know how, but I've been kind of dealing with this a lot lately. You look in our country and kind of going, oh my gosh, how fast it seems to be accelerating. Sin and violence and evil and all these sorts of things. When these things are in front of us, it's real easy to lose sight of this truth. For Habakkuk personally, you got to understand, this is Habakkuk isn't some machine. He's not, you know, some secretary of God dictating messages, you know, somewhere far away. For Habakkuk personally, it meant that life, as he had always known it, was about to come to a frightening, permanent change. He didn't hear these words from God and just go, oh, well, that's interesting. Looks like God's going to wipe out all these sinning Jews around me. No, they were coming to wipe out Habakkuk. Now, I'm not saying Habakkuk died. I'm not implying it, but he lived where they were coming. That's what Habakkuk was faced with. The Babylonians, we know in hindsight, destroyed the nation of Judah. They leveled the city of Jerusalem to the ground, including the temple of God that Solomon had built. They slaughtered countless Jewish people. They forcefully deported many more as slaves, and they left just a tiny, weak remnant of Jews as kind of caretakers in the country. Never again in Habakkuk's life would he or his family know life as they had known it. Everything was about to change. That's why God began with Habakkuk, if I told you everything, you wouldn't believe it, even if I told you. Yet he and the rest of the godly remnant, whoever the rest were who still had not bowed their knee to a foreign god, who still worshipped the God of Israel, they needed to submit their lives to God's greater purpose in kingdom history. That's hard stuff, isn't it? In the same way, I think we need to view our lives. We need to view our times, our troubles within the greater picture of God's purpose in history. We need to understand that. Can your financial hardship, can your physical condition, can that overcome God's purpose in history? Can your sadness, can your loss, can your grief derail God's purposes in history? Can Donald Trump or Ted Cruz or Hillary Clinton or Bernie Sanders or fill in the blank, can any of them derail or change one iota God's purposes and plans for this world? No. Now granted, some of those sound a little more pleasing to us when we hear them than some of them. Right? But when it hits close to home, it gets a little bit harder. I understand that. But none of those things are going to throw a monkey wrench into God's plans. Now, your honest answer to those questions is going to reveal what you really think about the God of the Bible. You see. Are you just a clam? Basically interpreting everything about God just by what you see and feel and understand? Or are you going to take, by faith, God's pronouncements of Himself and His understanding of the truth and this world and our trials and our difficulties as fact? Which one is it going to be? That's why I say God's purpose is bigger than any of us. God's purpose is bigger than any of our problems. But a second thing that I want this reality that faced Habakkuk in Israel to remind us of is that we need to recognize, guys, that God's plan includes everyone. God's plan includes everyone. I think some believers today have kind of a false view of ungodly and wicked people and nations. Somehow we imagine that they are outside the plan of God. You know, the ancient Jews thought that for sure. They believed that the only reason Gentiles even existed was to fuel the fires of hell. That's why they thought God created Gentiles for that purpose. This was their thought process when approaching anyone who wasn't a Jew. That might color things just a tad, wouldn't it? But I think sometimes we do the same. I think we often still view unbelievers from that standpoint, that they basically serve no earthly purpose. God, however, you'll notice, reveals to Habakkuk that the ungodly were actually an integral part of His purpose in history. And that's another one that's hard for us to wrap our head around sometimes, but that's what we see here. Guys, all people are included in this grand plan of God that He is working out. God controlled Israel. God also controlled her enemies, in this case, the Babylonians. And we see that even a review of secular history shows that it was nearly miraculous the way that the Babylonians came to power. I don't know if you ever studied any, I don't even know if they study such things in school anymore, or if you've studied it on your own, but barely a generation before Habakkuk, the Babylonians were little more than just little scattered bands of people on the rivers, on the shores of the river Euphrates. And they began to unite. They began to organize. And almost overnight, they challenged the two strongest nations on earth for world supremacy. They took the city of Babylon from the Assyrians in 611 BC. They then went into Assyria and took their capital city of Nineveh, in 609 BC. And then they utterly decimated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. So from 611 to 605, they wiped out everybody. Just like that. That's pretty amazing. But just two generations later, guys, a mere 70 years later, Babylon was no longer in existence. That's amazing. God raised her up. He fulfilled His purposes with her. And then God even chastised and crushed the very instrument that He used in His judgment of Judah. We need this kind of perspective, guys. Again, I understand that what I'm saying here is not going to make you all warm and fuzzy inside. But it helps us understand the God who we belong to. If we're going to see Him rightly, if we're going to understand this world rightly, we need to understand who He is. And there's some things we don't get to mess with, this being one of them. We are just the little created clams, right? And we understand and we see and experience such a tiny fraction of all that there is, both in God's created world and in the supernatural world beyond it. How short-sighted for us to draw conclusions about God and conclusions about this world, about us, without the insight given to us by the only one who is outside and above all of these things. God's Word is God's revelation of Himself to a creation that otherwise would largely be completely ignorant of Him, would have no concept of Him. And the little tiny slivers that we might get, they'd be wildly inaccurate and misleading. Guys, as we saw last week, and as we're seeing here, our sovereign God has a plan. His plan is on schedule. Nothing has caused it to deviate. His plan is not determined by human beings. And His plan includes everybody. Every person on this planet. But I want to look at one last thing here before we finish for the evening. One last thing that this points out to you. Something that I think kind of highlights the danger that Habakkuk fell into, that the Babylonians fell into, that you and I can fall into, if we don't take as truth what God says about Himself, what God says about the world, about us, about history, even if it looks different from what we see or what we think that we know. And that is regarding a little thing that God says at the end of His answer to Habakkuk. You might have noticed it there. God is ultimately going to judge the Babylonians too, isn't He? At the end of this terrifying description of the Babylonian military and God's use of it, do you see the slight little change of emphasis there at the end of verse 11? Read it with me again. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. So there's his kind of summation of this terrifying people that are coming to Judah. Then he says, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And what I want to point out to us, guys, is this. God's hatred of self-sufficiency and pride might surprise us. Guys, pride and self-sufficiency probably send more people to hell than any other sin, if you can even quantify such things. It's the sin of Satan. It's cataloged as the number one sin that God hates in Proverbs 6:17. The pride and the self-sufficiency of the Babylonians were the very seeds of their own destruction, as God says here. And let's be honest, one of our major flaws in America is that we depend on our own strength, and we depend on our own power, and we depend on our own ability. And let's be even more honest. Often the church does exactly the same thing. We depend on our numbers and our fame. We depend on our buildings, our political influence, etc., etc. And let's be even more brutally honest. We as individual believers often do the exact same thing. We do. We depend on our smarts, our money, our drive, our wit, our charm, our influence, our education, our strength, what have you. This is what we depend on. And we think, we're good. This is going to get us through life. I can stand on my own two feet. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Those sorts of thought processes. Guys, the Babylonians gave no thought, none, no thought to the reality that God was the one raising them up, giving them their power, giving them their success, and using them for His purposes in the world. We know from the book of Daniel that God, in fact, said those very words to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He said, well, what do you mean this is all yours? Let me give you just a taste that it's not yours. And just poof, like that, King Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. He's driven from his capital, from his kingdom, from his castle. It says he ate grass like a wild animal for 7 years. That's like the clam in the human being, you know? I mean, it gives a real understanding and perspective of the power and differences that we're talking about here. This was the Babylonians. And their refusal to see God, that He was the ultimate motivator, that He was the cause behind all of these things, led to what would ultimately be Babylon's downfall. Their pride. Their pride. Their strength, their sudden rise to power, their abilities, their accomplishments, and their refusal to acknowledge God's purposes and power in it lifted them up in pride. But guys, please understand, pride destroys all of us. All of us. In every bit, exactly the same way as it did the Babylonian kingdom, a Babylonian king, it can destroy us. As Martin Luther once said, for one to make his own strength his God is to commit suicide of the soul. It's true. And guys, not believing what God says leads to this. Pride and self-sufficiency is the greatest affront to the God who made us, to the God who loves us. Nothing so rapidly removes us from the Lord, removes us from right relationship with Him, than a self-sufficient, prideful view of self and life that basically relegates God to being a spectator with little influence or power, who, well, we might yell at Him once in a while when things don't go the way we like, but that's about it. But you know, at the core of our trials, matter of fact, even at the core of all our triumphs, is whether or not we will acknowledge and embrace the reality that apart from God, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. And inasmuch as we have wrong, self-focused views of life and history and God and all of that, we will always come to the conclusion that anything good is a result of us and anything bad is always the fault of some other guy. That we will always come to those conclusions. Sounds a little bit like our world today, doesn't it? We need to understand, guys, that God is repulsed by pride. He will judge pride. Whether it's found in the hearts of pagans and their kings, or whether it's found in the heart of His very own people. Now, guys, there's a very sad addendum to what happened here as God judged Judah. You might think, well, how can it get worse than this? Well, in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, Paul uses the very words of our passage to warn the Jews of his day of the judgment that was about to come if they also persisted in refusing to believe what was announced to them with divine authority. And what was announced to the Jews of Paul's day? That Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that salvation from sin could only be found in Him alone. They rejected that. And unfortunately, sadly, history repeated itself. The solemn warnings of Jesus and the solemn warnings of the apostles were ignored, and Israel was judged again, and Jerusalem was once more destroyed, this time by the Romans in 70 AD. It breaks your heart to see Israel having to be disciplined all over again, just as they were in Habakkuk's day. But guys, what about us? What about us? I mean, for nearly, 250 years now or so? Right? I mean, America has enjoyed unprecedented religious freedom. We've been a world power. We've been an economic power. And I don't, maybe it's just me, but it seems to me like a lot of those things are starting to come to an end. Now, of course, nobody knows what the future holds, and I'm certainly not up here as a prophet trying to tell you that I know what God has in store for us or anything else for that matter. But you know, as we talked about last week, right, God's Word does not include any future prophecy that has our country in it. So, you know, we don't know those things. We don't know what our fate is as a world empire, but I mean, just this week, I saw the Pentagon, and maybe you saw it too, the Pentagon announcing that they're preparing for more terrorism, and not just terrorism, but nuclear bombs. This is what they're preparing for. In that article I read, Rick Nelson, he was at the Center of Strategic and International Studies, he said, "Do I think in my lifetime I'll see the detonation of a nuclear device? I do." This is what our world, our country is preparing for. And guys, it's in times like these, in a world that seems like it's out of control, that we do very well to remind ourselves of the God we're reading about in the book of Habakkuk. Our God is still sovereign. Our God is still in control. He's still on the throne, guys. God can even use the most vile and despicable acts of an individual or a nation for His purposes and His glory. I know Christians are asking it all the time, but it even seems like a lot of other people are asking all the more. Why doesn't God do something about all the evil in the world? Why doesn't God do something about all the sin? Guys, as Paul told the Jews, God's already done something about it. You understand? 2,000 years ago, He gave His Son to die for our sins, for all the sins of all mankind, of these rebellious clams that basically spend most of their time shaking their fists at things they don't even understand. He intruded into the affairs of this world then, and He's promised to intrude again. He's coming back, and He will intrude into the affairs of this world again. And the world just kind of goes on like those clams. But guys, God is moving. God is at work. And just as He was working and ruling over all things in Habakkuk's day, He is today as well. We need to hold on to that. We need to understand that as His people. And He can use whatever instruments He chooses to achieve His purposes. You know what He wanted from Habakkuk? You might ask yourself, well, why did God lay all this on Habakkuk? Well, I suppose on one way you can say, well, Habakkuk pretty much begged Him to, demanded it, accused Him of doing nothing unless He tells him. Of course, that didn't make God do anything, but God revealed all of this to Habakkuk. That's a pretty heavy burden, isn't it? Habakkuk knew what was coming. What did He want from Habakkuk? He wanted him to trust Him. Trust me, Habakkuk. This is what's coming. It's ugly. It's bad. I'm even going to share with you a little bit of how bad it's going to be. But I want you to trust me, even though you don't understand. Even though you can't grasp all of it. Guys, God wants us to do the same thing. He's asking the same of us. God is the Lord of the governments of this world. He is the Lord of human history. He controls them. He accomplishes His purpose. That was the lesson He was teaching Habakkuk, and that's the lesson He wants us to learn as well. The question is, are we learning it? Are we learning it? Or do we see everything around us and go, it's doomed. It'll never get better. Oh, God's on vacation. God's not listening. Is that the direction we go in? As we are humbly submissive to God's plan, even if it doesn't line up with our own, it will change the way we live. It'll change the way we think. It'll change the way that we act. Are you ready? Is what I'm asking. Are you ready if God should intervene in time and history today? Are you warning others that judgment is coming? That's what Habakkuk did. He didn't just keep this to himself. He turned around and began to share, warning them that God will someday, as He did with Judah, say, enough. Enough. And hold this world accountable. You know, it's one thing for us to speak about the sovereignty of God. It's another thing for us to believe it. And this evening, I just want to challenge you. In the face of international crisis, in the face of national crisis, in the face of maybe moral crisis, perhaps even in the face of your own personal crisis, whatever that may be in your life, do you truly believe the lesson of Habakkuk? There is a God, and we aren't Him. Have you put your trust in the God of the universe who has a plan, whose plan is on time, whose plan is not determined or swayed by men, whose plan involves everyone, including you? That's the God we must trust, guys. That's the God we must serve. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would take it and use it. I know that these are kind of heavy things. Matter of fact, they're probably nowhere near as heavy as they were for Habakkuk when he first heard them. But as we begin to apply them and as we begin to consider who You are, in light of ourselves and in light of this world, these are pretty heavy things. But Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to the reality of all that You are. Because in that, Lord, I know that there we will find refuge. There we will find peace, even in the storms, even in the hardships. whether they're ours personally or whether they're things happening on the world stage. Father, change our minds. Change the way that we think about You. And when we find ourselves being swayed from that, Lord, draw us back so that we might find that safety and security in who You are, not just in how things are going or in how we understand them. Father, thank You that You are this all-powerful God that we are reading about. Thank You that not only are You all-powerful, but that You love us more than we can possibly comprehend. Thank You that You have made a way for us to escape the judgment that is being described in these pages. Thank You, Jesus, for taking that judgment, taking God's wrath on Yourself. Father, I thank You for our salvation. Thank You for grace. We love You, Lord. I pray You continue using these things in our lives. I pray You continue building us up in our faith. And I pray, Father, that we would begin to act on these things that we understand here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?